Hey, would you pray with me right now? Lord, I thank you for being here and desiring to be with us, your kids. Lord, we want, ultimately, no matter what our lives may hold, we want more of you. And so we ask, Lord, as we study your scriptures, that we would learn of you, that we would know you. You tell us that you come in the volume of the book, it speaks of you. So we pray as we learn and study scripture that ultimately we'd get more of you. So be here, be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen. Grab your Bibles. We're in 1 Corinthians 10. Picking it up in verse 12. It says, "Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." Quick review of where we're at. This section starts really back in chapter 9, where Paul says this. In verse 27, he says, "I beat my body." In the Greek, it means to hit yourself so you get a black eye. "I beat my body. The reason, the purpose, I discipline myself and bring my body under subjection," Paul says, "is so that I am not disqualified." Paul, varsity, Superman of the New Testament, says, "I discipline myself so that I don't end up disqualified." And then he jumps in chapter 10, as we saw last time. He goes through the children of Israel. And he said, look at all the advantages that these people had. They saw miracles. They ate spiritual food, manna. They drank spiritual water, the water that would come out of the rock, which is Jesus Christ. They had a religious experience. They had all these advantages, more than you and I could imagine. And then he says in verse 5, even with all these advantages, Paul says, but many of them, most of them, God was not well pleased. In fact, if you look at the numbers, there was at least 1.2 million adults. Two of them made it into the promised land. That's not very good statistics. Most of them, the majority of them, Paul calls it in the Greek a catastrophe. And then he goes through some of the issues that caused them to be disqualified. We looked at that last week. Lust, idolatry, fornication, tempting Christ, and murmuring. So that's what he said. Now, look at all the advantages. They were disqualified. And then now in verse 11, he says this, or verse 12, he says this. "Now, wherefore, because of what I've just talked about," he says, "let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." Paul says the root of all their issues, pride. They thought they were secure. They thought they could stand. Paul says, "I don't even think I can stand. I keep disciplining myself because I realize even I could be disqualified." Paul says the root of their problem was pride. Now, in verse 13, I believe he gives three reasons why pride in a believer is stupid. It's not good. The first reason he gives is this. He says this: "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." Paul says this. Pride was their downfall. We shouldn't be prideful, number one, because what we go through as individuals, we're not special cases. Our temptations, our troubles, our difficulties, they're common. Other people have gone through them as well. Beware of a mentality where you begin to think you're a special case. You've suffered more than others. You have it more difficult. Beware of that. I had a good acquaintance, I will call him, that I was involved with in a period of his life where he was getting saved, and I was trying to disciple him and get him on the right track. And one of his issues was this right here. He'd always tell me, "You don't understand, Matt. You don't understand. I got it harder than you. You don't understand how difficult it is for me." I'd be like, listen, you know, I'd always point him to this verse. What you're going through is common. Other people have struggles like you. Other people have issues like you. It's not more difficult. He ended up going from here down to a mission in Mexico, Carmen Cerdan. Jimmy Corson was the guy in charge of the mission at that time. I didn't think that was the best idea, but he did that. He got there, and he pulled that pity party trip down there. Woe is me, I got it so bad. And so Jim Corson had a talk with him and said, you know what, you just need to take a walk. Just go for a walk. And so he ends up going for a walk. He circles around up on the hill above the mission, and he started rolling these big boulders down on the mission. Jim Corson didn't go for that either. He said, get in this van, drove him across the border to the Greyhound bus stop, kicked him out and said, enjoy. Went back home. Pity parties are negative pride. Thinking that, I've got it worse, my life is so bad, nobody understands, look at, that's negative pride. That I have it worse, nobody understands me, nobody can get me. And you'll end up like my buddy. You'll end up, hopefully not rolling rocks down a mission, but you're going to end up in a bad situation. Because you think you are worse, you have it worse off than anyone else. That's negative pride. It's almost a pride in how hard I have it. No one can understand. Sometimes I just think it's a little bit ridiculous. My wife, one of her best friends, Lisa, was a missionary in Africa. And she ended up meeting up with this gal that was in Rwanda during the genocide that happened there. This gal, when you talked to her, I met her. She came to our house for dinner a number of years ago. She actually wrote a book. I got her book. She tells these stories, and you have no choice but just to cry. I mean, it is unbelievable. She lost all of her uncles, her parents, her sister. She's got one sister out of this huge family. She could name like 20 people that she knew all killed in that genocide. And yet she has the biggest smile and loves Jesus more than anyone I know. I just say, we have no idea. We have no idea. Buddy, talk to this gal. Paul says, listen, you're not a special case. We all go through difficulty. And then he says this, number two reason why you can't be prideful. He says, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able. The second reason why you cannot be prideful is because of God's faithfulness to you. God has been faithful. God has been faithful. I was thinking about this when I studied through this, and I thought, if you look at my life, I think if anybody looked at their life, if there were just some small little tweaks in my life, where I would be right now would be radically different. I would call it the butterfly effect. Have you ever heard that term? There was a scientist in the 1970s. His name was Edward Lorenz. He gave this talk. It was based on the chaos theory, and it was simply this. Does a butterfly flapping its wings in Brazil cause a tornado in Texas? And the chaos theory is this. Very small things, seemingly insignificant things that happen way away because of the connectivity of our world can actually take a linkage, start things in you know, just a process where, you know, a butterfly flapping its wings causes wind currents and whatever that leads to a tornado in Texas. And that was the basis of his talk. From that, we have what is known as the butterfly effect. If you think about your life, I think you can see the butterfly effect. I think about my life. I barely scraped in to the professional engineering program because my first 2 years in college, well, I either slept through them or I did other things I shouldn't be doing. The only reason why I got into the professional school, because my mom decided to call the president of Oregon State University and say, give my son a chance. If she hadn't done that, I'd have not become an engineer. My life would be radically different from one phone call. I graduated from Oregon State, came down here. The economy, well, at that time wasn't that good either. Couldn't find a job. I was one day away from moving to either Portland or San Francisco with some friends. I ended up going around town here to anywhere that I thought would hire an engineer. Went into Met One Instruments, said, hey, can I talk to the head of engineering? She made a call back to the back. No, he's busy right now. You can drop off a resume. Now, we were told in school, never, ever drop off a resume. You are getting your name there in a negative way. They're going to look at your name, no thanks, and now your name has a negative connotation. Never hand a secretary your resume. So I said, no, that's all right. I went to push open the door, and there was that, Matt, I don't care what your professors may have said. hand her a resume. I'm like, oh, okay. So I pulled out a resume, handed it to her. Before I got home, I made another hour or so of rounds. Before I got home, there's a phone call, and I'm getting hired by Met One, staying here in Grants Pass, which, changed my life greatly. 6 years ago, 7 years ago, made the decision that we were going to, and now I made this decision, I still have to convince my wife of it. I made the decision, I want to go and move from here to Burlington, Vermont, to take over a church that the pastor had stepped down there. So I made that decision, and it was up to me at that point to convince my wife that this was a good plan. That would have been another butterfly effect. I don't know if that would have happened. But when I made the phone call to the guy out there, my contact out there, he said, oh, you wouldn't believe it, this morning, one of the elders of that church stepped up and they're going to take over. One little change, life would have been radically different. Pastor at Applegate Christian Fellowship. Ended up going to India for a number of weeks. Left India. On our way through, we went to Bangkok, and we went and I ate some pad thai that, I ended up getting strep throat, I think, right then. Because when I got on the plane out of Bangkok, something in my throat started hurting. Came into L.A., it's really hurting. Get home here. I got sick, real sick, and I didn't know what it was, and the doctors couldn't figure it out, and they were just running experiments on me because it's like, this guy just got back from Bangkok. They thought, front page of the news, avian bird flu or, some crazy thing. So they're just like testing me with everything but strep throat. So finally, I figured I got strep throat. Well, I'd been gone from Applegate for about 4 weeks at that point, just not even there. And I'm pretty sure Peter John Corson, the pastor at the time, was like, you know what? We've made it for 4 weeks without him. Let's get rid of him. Let's send out this church in Grants Pass. We don't need him anymore. I mean, how dare... And I just look at my life and I just think, if God's hand had just tweaked things a little bit, my life would be radically, radically different. But it's God that's been faithful. He's the one that has orchestrated events in my life to bring me to where I am today. Think through your own life at some point about the littlest things that have happened that have guided you. And think if those things hadn't happened, where you could have been. Where I could have ended up. I say, by God's grace, so go I. When I see things and see people that haven't turned out as well as maybe they should have. By God's grace, I could have been there. If God would have just done a little thing here, a little tweak there, my life would be radically different. God's faithfulness. That's why you cannot be prideful. I can't sit up here and be prideful. Because you know what? All those little things add up to where I'm at right here. All those little, if one of them would have been different. What are the odds of that? I couldn't even calculate it. I took statistics in college. I couldn't calculate the odds of me sitting here right now. It's impossible to have pride when you realize God's faithfulness. And then he says this. He's not going to tempt you above what you are able. What we go through, whatever tweaks there are in life, are tailor-made to our personality and to our abilities. Everything. God tailor makes it so that you can handle it based on our spiritual maturity, based on our physical abilities, based on whatever. It's tailor made by God. What I can handle is very different than what my son Bubby's can handle. A test for him at this point is to get food from his bowl into his mouth. That's a test. The majority of it ends up on the ground, on his clothes, or in the folds of his neck. Just kind of stays there. It's quite a shocking surprise to go to give him a kiss on his neck and to get like sweaty yams in your mouth. You're like, yuck. When was that? When did he eat yams, honey? A week ago? Oh. That's a test for him. A test for him at this point is to be able to walk without falling on his head. It's a test. Have you seen his forehead? It looks like a topographical map of the Himalayas at times. It's just like, bang. And God knows exactly what you or I can handle. And so he tailor fits everything to say, Matt, I'm doing this. I'm preparing you. I'm using this so that you'll succeed. Don't you know that? I'm using that. And then finally, the third thing he says that eliminates pride. He says this, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. The reason why you and I can navigate through temptation, through testing, is not because we're strong. We're great. It's because God opens the door of escape. No pride there. God says, I'll provide a door. I'll make a way for you. And I love that it says here that you may be able to bear it. The Greek of that word bear it means to actually stand underneath it. To be able to stand underneath that thing, that load. It reminds me of what C.H. Spurgeon said. He said this. He said, God, don't give me a lighter load. Give me a stronger back. I love that. God, don't make things easier and lighter for me. Instead, strengthen me so I can stand up underneath it. Because even as we saw last week, all these things are there to prepare us for something, a promised land, places God has for us. And so the testing is so that we can bear it. Now, here's just wisdom on temptation. And some people just need pure wisdom. Wisdom is this. Jesus said, we're to pray, lead us not into temptation. We don't have to go looking for temptation to prove how strong we are. That's dumb. And so let me put it in just plain English. Plain English is this. If you're an alcoholic, don't order a Coke in a bar. All right? Pretty simple. Don't go to a place where you know, this is my weakness. This is where I'll struggle. That person's going to draw me down. That person's a temptation for me. Don't go there. Stay away from it. Don't try to prove to yourself that you're strong. Pray the Lord's Prayer. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. And then Paul says, verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee, shun, run from idolatry. Now, in the United States today, idolatry is a very abstract thing. I was asking my kids, you know, what is idolatry? They have no idea. In India, idolatry is everywhere. You will see shrines and little idols everywhere you go. And I was asking one of our drivers once, why are there these shrines all along the roads? And this guy said, this is the reason why. If there's a bad accident, a Hindu priest will immediately come to that place and start putting up a shrine and put a little idol in there. And this is what happens. He says to the truck drivers that are driving on these roads and these drivers, if you want my God to protect you from this wreck right here, from this bad spirit that's over this place, you need to come in here and pay me every time you drive by. And so they'll stop, pay a little, whatever it is, 50 cents every time they drive by. I mean, it's just a racket. And so there are idols everywhere. But in the United States we have, what does this mean? What does it mean to flee from idolatry? What is an idol? Here's an idol. Here's my definition of an idol. An idol is this. Anything that possesses your soul. And humans, here's the deal with humans. Humans will be possessed by something. There will be something, if it's not God, if it's not Jesus, there will be something that possesses our soul. Even if we have God, we can still have idols in our heart. Something that will possess us. Well, Matt, how in the world do I figure out what my idol is? How in the world do I figure out what is going to possess me? I think there are two very good questions that can reveal what your tendencies are toward idolatry. The first question is this. Define hell for yourself. What would be a definition of hell on earth for you? What would be that definition? Would it be single? Lonely? Would it be to be poor? Would it be to not have kids? Would it be to have kids? Would it be to be sick? Would it be, what would you say? This would be hell on earth for me. That's what it would be. Disrespected. No friends. What's your hell? Quite often, how you define hell is a deep part of your heart. If you're honest with yourself, that's what can possess your soul. The thing that scares you. The thing that you say, I hope that never happens to me. Quite often, that is the very thing that can possess your soul. Second question, define heaven for you. What's heaven for you? This is the best scenario for me. What's your heaven? And the same thing can happen. Sex. That's my heaven. Good food. That's my heaven. Power. I want power. Control. Comfort. I want ease. comfort. Beauty. I want to be beautiful. I want the praise of people. That's what I want. That's my heaven, if people are praising me. If my football team would just make it to the Rose Bowl. 44 years. That's what's possessing my soul. Define those two things for yourself. And quite often, if you're really honest, you can figure out, that's my tendency. That's what, if I allow it, will eventually possess me. Okay, what's the big deal, Matt? So I like money. So I like power. I want to be beautiful. I want to be successful. What's the big deal about that? Why does it say flee idolatry then? Here's what you have to know about idolatry. Here's what you have to know about the thing that can possess your soul. This is what you've got to know. This is why the Bible says flee from it, get away from it. Whatever your idol is, here's what's going to happen. That idol will become the lens through which you view life. Whatever possesses your soul will soon become the lens through which everything in life is passed. So if money is my idol, if that's what possesses me, if being poor is my hell, if being rich is my heaven, here's what's going to happen. I will view everything through money. People now are no longer companions. It's how can that person bring me more money? What can they do to make me richer? That's how I view people. Not as friends, not as companions, but how can they bring me money? They become objects to consume. And if they can't worship my idol, forget them. I've got no use for them because they're not fulfilling what has possessed my soul. If they can't bring me power, if they can't bring me comfort, if they can't bring me respect, they can't bring me success. If whatever it is, everything begins to be viewed through that lens, and you see people, you see opportunities, you see life through that lens, and it consumes you. And the problem with an idol is this. It will never satisfy you. Never. J.D. Rockefeller, the Bill Gates of his time, was asked that classic question. There was no one even close to him. There was not even a contest in his day, J.D. Rockefeller. And so he was asked by a reporter, Mr. Rockefeller, how much money is enough? His classic answer, just one more dollar. Just one more dollar. I'm the richest man in the world, 10 times over, but just one more dollar. It possesses you. And so Paul says, run from those things. If it's possessing you, if it's your hell, if it's your heaven, run from it. Run from it. Verse 15. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partaker of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But, verse 20, I say, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. I love that ending there. I would not that you have fellowship with devils. Me too. I don't really want that either. Thank you very much. I don't want to have that kind of fellowship. In this little section, here's Paul's logic. Now this is all, as I said on Sunday, revolving around this question about meat sacrificed to an idol. So here's his logic. He says, wait a second. We looked at verse in chapter 8. That meat, we know it's unchanged. That's fine. We know it's unchanged. Knowledge gives us that. But now he says this. Now look at communion. You eat at communion. These elements, bread and wine. You eat these elements. We know that there is a deeper reality behind communion, right? It's a deeper reality. We'll go a lot more into that in chapter 11. There's this deeper reality. It can affect you, chapter 11 will say. Some are sick, some are weak, because they didn't give worth to the Lord's Supper. So there is something actually deeper to that eating of that bread and the wine. Look at that more on Wednesday or Sunday or whenever. And the second thing he says is this. Look at the altar in the Old Testament. Verse 18. Are not they that which eat of the sacrifices partaker of the altar? So there were sacrifices made, Leviticus chapter 3 says, that when the sacrifice was made, part was burnt to God, and part would be eaten by the high priest and the people together. They were all partaking in it. It was called the peace offering. You partook in it. You partook in that offering. You got something from it. So here's Paul's logic. When you partake in things sacrificed to altars, to gods, Paul's saying there's a linkage that takes place. There's a linkage. Politics know this. Politicians know this, rather. Whenever they get money, there's a linkage to that person that gave them money. And so they have to be very careful about who gives them money, because they know someone will link them to that. Giuliani, 2001. That Prince Bin Talal, remember him? He gave $10 million to New York City to help out. But he said, you know what? We deserved it. We deserved 9/11. And so Giuliani said, I can't take that money. Give it back. Because there's a connection. There's a linkage. If I take that, I am partaking in you. There's a linkage there. Paul's saying the same thing. When you take communion, there's a linkage. When they would sacrifice on the altars, there was linkage. And so now he says, know this. We know, chapter 8, nothing happens to the meat. But know this about those altars. Know this. There are, verse 20, demons that are behind those altars. There are demons behind those gods. There's demonic powers that are sitting behind the altars. And so Paul would say, look out. Look out who you are linked with. Look out for what you are going to allow into your life. I think as Christians, there are certain things that we as believers should not mess with. There are just things that, you know what, as a believer, I shouldn't mess with that. Oh, it just might be something that seems insignificant, but maybe there's a power behind it. There's just things that we shouldn't mess with. It reminds me of this last time that I went to India. We went with, it was myself, Mark, Aaron, Jason Patton, and Jason Folkstad. And one of the guys on the trip, I'll not name him, he had this great desire to catch a king cobra. He's like, I just want to catch a king cobra. I'm like, I don't think you do. You know, I don't think you want to catch a king cobra. I don't think that's wisdom. And so I told him the story about the guy that I met over there that had been bit on the finger by a king cobra, and he had lost like the end of his finger. But because it's India and medical stuff is different there, what ended up happening was the part of his finger was lost, but then his bone just kind of stuck out of the flesh. And it was like this pencil, like the bone just looked like the pencil. He'd actually sharpened the end of it like a pencil, just out of his finger. It was the craziest thing in the world. I mean, it was just like, oh, man. He ends up getting bit again when we're with him and he brings out his snakes. So I'm like, I don't think you want to catch a king cobra. But no, I want to hunt. I'm gonna catch me a king cobra. Like, all right. Well, we get there, and I end up finding these little, they look like watermelons, just like a watermelon. And I was out walking around, so I grabbed one of these watermelons. They're only about the size of a tennis ball. And I walked back with it, and I threw it to this guy. And I said, hey, look at what I found. And he grabs it, and he said, well, what is it? I said, it's a watermelon. I said, eat it. And so he goes to eat it, and John Joseph, our guide, is like, don't eat that. That is poison. And he's like, are you sure? And he acts like he's going to eat it. And John Joseph literally flinches like he was just going to tackle him. Don't eat that. Don't mess with that. A couple days later, he goes out and decides, I'm going to go catch me a king cobra. So he goes out, he comes back, and he didn't catch a king cobra, but he caught a frog. Yeah. But this is where it gets funny. The frog, so John Joseph, he's with him, he's like, what did the frog do to you? And he said, well, it peed all over me. He's like, go and wash your hand right now. It's like, why? That frog is poisonous. Look out for it. And so I'm like, Jason, I mean, Aaron, Mark. I said, Jason, you almost got killed by a watermelon and a frog. What would have happened if you got a king cobra? You know? Dad, what would I tell Shelley? Sorry about that, you know. He's over there. Sorry. There are things that you just don't mess with. That looks like fun. I'd like to catch one of those. I'd like to check. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. He actually saw a king cobra over there, and if you talk with him, he's like, I don't think I'd want to catch a king cobra now. They are fast and furious. In the book of 2 Kings, chapter 14, verse 17, it says this. These two kings are talking. King of Israel, king of Judah. And the king of Judah is full of himself, and the king of Israel says this. Listen, don't meddle to your own hurt. Stay out of things that will harm you. To me, as Christians, in this kind of section, because we don't have altars and we don't have demons, there are things that you just shouldn't meddle with. Like what? I've read and seen where young Christians, you know, 18, 19, 20-year-olds, they want to go play with Ouija boards now. I just want to play with them. I just want to see if there's something to them. Stupid. You're meddling to your own hurt. I can't believe the prevalence in the church today of the signs of the zodiac, astrology, horoscopes. You know, I think you're meddling to your own hurt in those things. When people say, you know, what's your sign? I'm a Cancer. If they say that, I say, well, I'm a leukemia. How about that? Be a Cancer. I think that is meddling to your own hurt. There are, I believe, powers behind those things. And Paul would say, understand this, you're linking yourself with them, you're having fellowship with them. You're meddling to your own hurt. Stay away from that stuff. Stay away from it. There's no need to it. And the whole thing with horoscopes, this is what I don't get. Not only do I think it's dangerous and dumb, I think it dishonors Jesus Christ. You're going to go look at the stars to tell you what you're supposed to do today when you can go to the Son of God that gave his life for you and ask him instead? Don't you think that dishonors him? I think it's totally dishonoring to the one that died for us to say, I'm going to read some newspaper where one of the editors, he came out, his was like the most popular one. It was a number of years ago. He said, this is how I do it. I get all the other ones from the last year. I cut them up. I put them in a hat and I pick them out of the hat. That's what he did. There's a study where, because it's all based on when you're born. It's called this twin time, these time twins rather. So there's a study done in England, it's huge. 80% of people in England are into the horoscope. It's crazy to me. So they did this study. It was called on time twins, because the whole deal with the horoscope is based on when you're born, the alignment of the planets, all that garbage is going to determine what your life is going to be like. So they took these guys, they call them time twins. They're born at the exact same minute. And so they followed them for 20 years. You know, what happened in their life? There was absolutely no correlation between when they were born and what kind of person they came up with. Just dumb, stupid, meddling to your own hurt, fellowship in things that I think, you know what, it's like grabbing a king cobra by the tail. It might be fun for a little while. It'll eventually bite you. You'll end up with a finger that looks like a pencil. So don't do it. Verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than him? Those two verses, real simple. God doesn't share. God doesn't share. He doesn't let you go over here and play this game and then come back over here and play his game. When Elijah goes up on Mount Carmel to confront the prophets of Baal, he says this, why are you guys halting between two opinions? They would go on Saturday to the temple, but then the rest of the week they'd go worship Baal. And so he says, choose one or the other. Why do you halt? Why do you go back and forth? God is jealous. You can't have it both ways. And he does that to protect us. I'm doing this to protect you. So throughout the Bible, you see, be hot or cold. Be in or out. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, you cannot serve two masters. You'll love the one and hate the other, or hate the other and love the one. God doesn't share. And it's for our protection. He realizes those things, you're grabbing a cobra by the tail. And it will bite you. So it's me or them. I'm not going to let you be happy enough with a little bit of me and a little bit of the world. It's one or the other. Finally, verse 23. We'll be fast here. Paul now talks about building up. This is how he concludes things. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Or we would say today, don't build up. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for the conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not your own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Whether, therefore, you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. This section, Paul says this, verse 23. Everything's lawful for you. You got a lot of freedom. But understand, not everything is going to edify. So in this section, these verses, Paul would say this, let your actions edify. Let your actions, the actions that you get involved with, let them edify. Or that word edify just simply means build up. And I believe he gives three categories of what we're to be building up. The first area that we're to let our actions build up, number one, build up your brothers. Look at verse 24. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. And really the example of that is verses 27 through 29. Speaking of a feast, you go to the feast, you enjoy yourself, but if there's a guy there that's getting all offended by you eating some meat that's sacrificed to an idol, Paul says, stop eating then. Because it's not edifying him. It's not building him up. That's the example. Now this is a theme throughout scriptures. That we are, when we get saved, we're to be other-oriented. It's a theme. Jesus would say, it is better to give than to receive. Jesus says, my mission statement, Matthew 20:28, had not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Philippians chapter 2. Don't consider yourself. Consider other people. Consider how you can help them. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. It's always this theme. It's not about you anymore. It's how, verse 24, let every man not seek his own, but every man another's wealth. It's a theme of the New Testament. When you get saved, not about you now. It's how can you edify and build up other people? Now here's what's fascinating to me. So the New Testament saying that for 2,000 years. Don't be selfish. Don't be self-centered. Help other people. There's a study that I have at home. It's by a couple of neuroscientists. George Mole and what's the other guy's name? Jordan Grafman. They work at the National Institute of Health. You know, it's a major institute in the United States. What they found was this. It was a study done in 2006. They found that when these volunteers were giving, helping people, what they found was this. The centers of their brain that control pleasure lit up. The same centers of your brain that light up when you're having sex or when you're eating really good food. Those centers of your brain, when these people were helping, were giving, those same centers lit up in their brain. And this is what is so phenomenal about this study. Because according to these guys, we evolved. Theory of evolution. Well, this behavior, that when you help another person, you get this pleasure from that, does not make sense according to the theory of evolution. Because the mechanism of the theory of evolution is what? survival of the fittest. All that matters is I get mine. It doesn't matter what your problem is or your issue is. It's a dog-eat-dog world, and I'm going to end up on top, right? That's why gorillas, when a new silverback gorilla takes over, whatever that, I don't know what they're called, herds, monkeys, whatever, I don't know. When he takes over, when he becomes top silverback, well, you know what he does? The first thing he does? He goes around and he crushes the skulls of all the baby gorillas from his predecessor. What's he saying? Not your DNA that matters anymore. My DNA. Survival of the fittest. I'm top dog now. What matters is my kids get an advantage. That's survival of the fittest. So this behavior, it, according to the theory of evolution, makes no sense at all. But according to the Bible, perfect sense. Because Genesis chapter 1 says this, let us make man in our image. And God is what? A giver. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God gave us all things to be enjoyed. You see, over and over, every good and every perfect gift comes from heaven. It makes sense. According to the Bible, oh, yeah. But I could have saved them a lot of money. A lot of money. Because right now, at 1 year old, Bubby's, he's a giver. He's just a giver. He'll sit down and he'll be eating his meal, getting most of it on the ground, some of it on his clothes, a little bit in his folds of his neck. And if I'm sitting next to him, he'll have this pile of Cheerios there, and he'll be eating them, putting them in his mouth. And if he looks at me and I'm watching him put the Cheerio in his mouth, he'll put it in his mouth, get lots of saliva on it. He'll see me watching it. He'll take that Cheerio out of his mouth. It'll grab a nice little strand of snot on the way out, and then he'll want to stuff it in my mouth, you know? Now, with my first child, I'd be like, you know, I'd play the game. Oh, thank you, and throw it on the ground. Now with Bubby's, I'm like, put it in, Bubby's. If it doesn't kill me, it just makes me stronger. Come on. What happens, though, in our life is we begin to turn to the dark side, don't we? Me, 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 me. Me, me. It's me. What's important is my desires, my thing. The Bible says, no way. Don't you know that you will find the greatest satisfaction in helping other people, loving other people? That's the way God hardwired the very brain sitting inside your head. Huh. And here's another thing that interests me. Verse 27 says this. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, party, dinner. If an unbeliever invites you to dinner or to a party, go. I had to ask myself this question. When's the last time that I've been invited to an unbeliever's house for dinner or for a party? It's been a long time for me since I worked at Met One. When's the last time an unbeliever came and said, hey, man, I want you over for dinner? Paul's acting like it happens all the time. Maybe they're engaged with their culture to agree that today the church seems to have pulled out and we like to just have our little groups and we're worried about, you know, if I hang out with them, I might catch something from them. The sinnies, you know. And all of a sudden start sinning. Ooh, I don't know. I don't know what it is. But it sure is hard to be salt and light when we're sitting around with each other. Blinding each other with our headlamps and all that stuff. It caused me to say, you know what? I want to be invited to an unbeliever's house. Maybe I need to start reaching out to unbelievers and getting invited over to their house. Huh. And then it says this. If you are invited over to their house, don't ask questions. Just don't start asking. You know, have you ever had somebody over to your house that just asks questions about everything? Is this cooked with MSG? Is there MSG? Did you use salt in that meal? Are those free-range chicken eggs you have over there? Did this cow have a third of an acre all to itself when he was growing up? Are those veggies organic? Is that a genetically modified organism over there? You know, they just ask questions about just. Here's Paul's motto, I believe. Here's what his motto would be if you're that kind of person. Here's his motto. Enjoy, do not annoy. Don't ask questions. It's one meal. It will not kill you. Eat it. Enjoy. Go home. Purge yourself if you need to. Don't ask questions. And there are other people, they just, when it comes to food, they don't want to ask all kinds of, like, they want to tell you information that maybe isn't necessary. You're drinking a Dr. Pepper, and they're like, did you know Pepsi is owned by the Mormons? Does that mean I can't drink this right now? Is that what you're trying to tell me? 23 different flavors mixed together perfectly? Are you kidding? If you don't want to drink it, don't. You know, that's your liberty. But you know what? Verse 24 goes both ways. It goes both ways. Are you edifying that person by telling them that? Or are you just bumming them out? I really want to drink that. Now I got to throw it away. It goes both ways. Secondly, I think Paul would say, letting your actions edify, number two, let your action edify your own, let your actions edify your own faith. Verse 25. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, eat, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And then the example of that is verses 29 through 31, which we looked at on Sunday. The other thing that we're to be edifying is our own faith. And so Paul here repeats this phrase twice. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We don't have to be afraid of things. We don't have to be, well, you know, I don't know. Is that allowed? Man, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Enjoy life. Drink deeply of life. Dive into life. God's given it to us. It's His. We're partakers in it. And then finally, and lastly, are we building His kingdom? Verses 32 and 33. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Are we building the kingdom by our actions? Are we seeing people saved by how we lived our life? Because look at verse 32, he says this, give none offense, neither to Jews nor to Gentiles. Those are unbelievers. Nor to the church of God. Three groups, two of them are unbelievers. Are our actions causing people to be attracted to Jesus Christ? So what that means for some people, what that means for some of us, is this. We need to stop acting weird. Just that simple. Some Christians act weird. I've got a bunch of examples of these, but after service on Sunday, a good friend of mine that I've known for quite a while, he switched jobs recently, so we were talking about his jobs. He said, you would not believe the guy I'm working with. I'm like, what is it? What's his deal? And, you know, I thought he was going to be out of control kind of guy. He's like, he's this Christian. I'm like, uh-oh. So what's his deal? He said, he is the craziest Christian I've ever met. And so he started just telling me just all this stuff, and I mean, it was like a half-hour conversation. But the things that stuck was, he does this. Like, he's a guy that keeps the Sabbath. And he said, but he doesn't just keep the Sabbath. He'll go out, and they do these traveling. He'll go out and travel like a week and then come back. It's him, this Christian, these two unbelievers. So you just got this crazy match. And so he'll come wherever they're at, and they'll get their hotel room. He will go outside in the parking lot, and he'll find a mountain in the east and a mountain in the west. And on his Sabbath, when the sun leaves the mountain in the east, he shuts down. There's zero activity until the sun hits the top of the mountain in the east. Nuts. Then I asked him, well, you know, what church does this guy go to? I've never even heard of that before. What church does this guy go to? And he said, he refuses to go to church because he says none of them are strict enough. I was like, do not invite him here. Please don't invite him here. That will be tough. I'm going to tell him next time, you know what? You need to tell him the whole, you know, sun, mountain thing. You need to tell him that's like a horoscope. It's like astrology. You know, you're using the sun to judge your, you shouldn't be doing that. And there are people that that's weird. I mean, that is just weird. And he said the two other guys that are unbelievers are like, that guy's weird. We don't know. I mean, that's just weird. Are your actions, Paul Harris says, I don't give any offense to Jews or to Gentiles. I seek to please all men in all things so that I might see them saved. Do we live in such a way that's attractive and people want to get saved? Want what we've got? That's the first thing. Other people, we need to beware of being legalistic and fearful, fearing everything. When I grew up, TV and radio, we feared those things because that was part of the prince of the power of the air. So it's satanic, you know, just it's crazy. Some people need to stop being legalistic and fearful. Some people need to stop being so liberal and loose because you are not offending the world because you look just like them. You're offending the church. The church gets offended as well. And so really, the end of this chapter is evaluate your actions and see if they're edifying. Did they edify the Jews? Did they edify the Greeks? Do they edify the church? Do they edify your brothers? Do they edify your own faith? Great way to evaluate our actions. Is it building something or am I tearing down? Is it furthering people or is it causing people to stumble? And Father, I thank you for this time tonight and pray that wherever we go tomorrow, whatever actions we partake in, Lord, we pray that it would bring glory to you. I pray that we would really take verse 31 to heart. Whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, may we do it to bring glory to you. Even as Jesus said, may we do our works in such a manner that it brings glory to our Father in heaven. So may you be glorified by us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.